Page 1134, we're reading Romans chapter 3. Page 1134, and Romans chapter 3, verse 27, down to 4, verse 8. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin.
Thanks, Tom, very much. And keep Romans 3 and 4 open in front of you. And again, as usual, if you want to follow along, there is a little outline on the inside of the service sheet you were given as you came. Let me start us off with a question to get us thinking tonight. Let me ask you this. How do you justify yourself? How do you justify yourself? When it comes to how you talk to your friends or your family, your peers, your colleagues, how do you justify yourself? Now, you might be thinking, as I say that sounds quite abstract. How do I justify myself? What do you mean by that? Let me give you an example of how I spent yesterday morning. Yesterday morning, I spent the whole morning with some old friends of mine, guys I knew from since I was knee high. And I haven't really seen much of them for the last 10 years or so. So inevitably, as we were reunited, questions come up. What are you doing? What's life like now? What's your family like? And instantly, you begin to justify yourself. Rather than just give them the cold, hard facts of the matter, you begin to think, or I began to think, how can I tell them what they really want to hear? How can I make it sound like my life is valuable and meaningful? How can I gain their acceptance? I didn't sound quite as needy as you probably think I did, but that was what was going on inside my head. How can I justify myself to them? And I wonder how it is you justify yourself when it comes to your relationships. After all, in no small part, that's what people come to London to do, isn't it? We come to London to justify ourselves, to prove that in the hothouse that is the city or in the field of excellence that's represented in London, that we can cut it, we can prove it. That's what we're in London to do, to justify ourselves. And I wonder how you do it. Let me give the question a little nuance, though. How do you justify yourself before God? How do you justify yourself before God? And I guess as we think about it, we probably think of all sorts of different ways we try to justify ourselves in front of God. But let me give you the Christian answer to that question. How do you justify yourself to God? You can't. I can't. No one can. None of us, on our own terms, in our own ability, can justify ourselves before God. But the wonderful truth of Romans 3 that we were looking at last week is that a justification has come from God. A righteousness has come from God. He has, through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, made a righteousness available to us. It's by grace and it's a gift. Have a look down at verse 24 to see those words. Verse 24, he describes us as justified by his grace as a gift. Some of the sweetest words in the New Testament. God, out of his gracious character, because we don't deserve it, gives us a righteousness as a gift. And it comes to us by faith. Do you remember at the end of last week, we noted that three times during the course of those verses we looked at, Paul mentions that it's by faith, by faith, by faith. And from now on, as we work into Romans chapter 4, we will begin to see that that is something of the burden of what he wants to prove, that this righteousness that has come from God as a grace gift is received by us as faith, and that it has always been by faith, and it has to be by faith. That's what he wants to persuade us of in the next few weeks. And he begins to do that in chapter 3, from verse 27 through to verse 31. But in effect, what he does in those few verses is give us a little bullet point agenda that he's then going to give flesh to in the rest of chapter 4. So we're not going to spend much time in verses 27 to 31, because we'll come back to them next week and then the week after, and we'll see them worked out in chapter 4. But the first point he wants to make is distilled in verse 28, and I've written it on the service sheet for you. This is the one thing he wants us to take away this week, and that he works out in the beginning of chapter 4. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Let me say it again, because this is the take-home point. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And the way that Paul goes about proving that is by turning, first of all, in the beginning of Romans chapter 4, to the figure of Abraham. That's who he wants to look at to start with, because he wants to show that with Abraham there is no boasting, because he was justified by faith. It's the first heading on your outline there. Now, why go to Abraham? Why, if you want to prove that righteousness has to be by faith, why do you go to Abraham? Who was Abraham, you might be asking? Well, Abraham was, if you like, the great, 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 great granddaddy of the Jews. He was, in fact, it's fair to say, the original Jew, the first Jew, the father of the great nation of Israel. And if we had time, we'd turn back to Genesis 12 through 17 to see almost literally the conception of that nation. Because you see, God promised, he made remarkable promises to Abraham in those early chapters. He promised him, and if you've done the Bible overview, you'll remember this, he promised him a people, a nation that would come from him. He promised him a place, a land that they would dwell in. And he promised him his presence. They were the wonderful promises that God made to Abraham right back at the beginning of the Bible. And a great nation did come from him, the nation of the Jews, which is why Paul refers to Abraham in 4 verse 1 as their or our forefather according to the flesh. Humanly speaking, all of the Jews were descended from Abraham, and they were very proud of the fact. And so if Paul can prove that Abraham, the first original and arguably best Jew that's ever lived, if he was justified, made righteous by faith, then that is a strong plank in the argument that righteousness has always been by faith. It is not plan B in any sense, it's always plan A. It's a masterstroke in Paul's argument if he can prove that this is the case. Especially because the average Jew thought the opposite. When it comes to thinking about Abraham, the average Jew thought that he was righteous on his own terms, that he was by nature a righteous man. Listen to this from the book of Jubilees, a Jewish book written roughly a couple of hundred years before Christ. It says this of Abraham: Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Abraham, as far as this Jewish writer was concerned, was perfect. Never put a foot wrong. If you were to take the best bits of a Mother Teresa and the Queen and sort of Terry Wogan and put them all together, then you'd have Abraham, the greatest of the greats, the ultimate father figure. And he was made righteous by his own righteousness, would say the Jew. But Paul disagrees. Paul disagrees, not because of any massive character flaw he's discovered in Abraham, but because of what he sees in the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. And he'd encourage them to turn back to Genesis, because that's what he does. He turns back and quotes from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. In verse 3, he asks the question, what does the scripture say when it comes to Abraham? And we've got it written there for us. The scripture says this in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. Not Abraham obeyed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But Abraham believed. He had faith. He trusted. And God counted that as righteousness. Now, some people have read that verse in particular ways over the years that have given it a particular twist. So one writer would say that what God did in effect was to drop the bar of righteousness. He said to Abraham in effect, look, I'm not going to demand perfection of you. All I want is for you to summon up from within faith. And if you can just have faith, Abraham, then I'll consider that good enough. I'll consider you to be righteous innately and on your own terms, so that the righteousness still kind of comes from Abraham, if you see. Faith becomes a work that God considers righteousness. That's one way people have tried to put a twist on these verses. Others have said, what happened is that faith was the first of a series of acts of righteousness that Abraham carried out. And God knew that they would come, and so he gave him righteous status on the back of what he knew he would go on to do. So still, according to that version of events, Abraham was righteous on his own terms. But Paul won't have it. He wants to make it absolutely clear that it was righteousness apart from works and by faith. And verses 4 and 5 clarify exactly that. Have a look down. He says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, in those two verses, there are at work two principles, or Paul is outlining two principles. Very simply, the principle of works and the principle of faith. Now, the principle of works is one we understand very well, and it's nicely distilled in that verse. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Now, that is what gets you out of bed tomorrow morning to go to work at 9 o'clock. The fact that as you work, you will get paid for it, plain and simple. I was digging around in my filing the other day and came across an old payslip for a job that I did 10 years ago. And it very clearly outlines what I got paid, and it states that it's because I earned it. In fact, earning is all over this bit of paper. Earnings, 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 and earnings. So everything that came to me financially from this company in 2004, I earned. I worked very hard, I might say, in order to earn it. And if at the end of every month my boss had come up to me and said, Jamie, thanks so much for your hard work, you'll find there's a little something in your bank account by way of a thank you for what you've done, I'd say, with all due respect, I earned that money. You owe me that money. That is the principle of works. Plain and simple. You do something and you earn what you are given. There's the principle of works, first of all, and then there is the principle of faith. Now, what is this faith by which we receive the righteousness from God? Well, the first thing we can say about it is directly opposed to the principle of works. We can see that very clearly. Look down at verse 5. To the one who does not work, but trusts. Paul wants to clearly divide the two. They are in direct opposition and contrast to one another, such that any version of faith that effectively turns it into a work, like the two accounts I gave you a moment ago, that is to distort the truth. Faith is directly opposed to works. Works are what we do. Faith is nothing that we do in and of itself. Faith is to receive. Faith is, if you like, the open hand that receives the gift that comes to us. It's fair to say at this moment in time, I'm the only person in this room who is not exercising faith in a chair. Every single one of you, every cell in your body is currently working in opposition to the chair that you are sitting on. The moment you sit back and lean is the moment you express faith. Because you don't have the ability to float, I'm pretty convinced. And if I took that chair away, therefore, you would fall to the ground. And so the simple fact that you leant back to sit demonstrated the fact that you had faith in the chair. It's nothing innately in you that's keeping you sat up now. It's the chair that's doing it. You have faith in it. Susie mentioned our little boy Freddie just a few moments ago, and he's one and of that age where he's light enough that I can throw him up in the air. And there is a lovely moment when I throw him up in the air where on his face there is this look of pure unadulterated joy. He just could not be happier. Which is, in one sense, an odd reaction, because at that point there's 8 feet between him and the ground. And it should produce unadulterated fear. But it doesn't, because he has faith in me to catch him. Now, if he'd seen how I dropped his sister 2 weeks ago, that faith might be shaken. But that's a story for another time. At that moment, Freddie has complete faith in me to catch him. He couldn't stop himself from falling to the ground, but he trusts that I will. Faith is the open hand that receives what we cannot do ourselves. Now, who is the Christian having faith in? This is the important thing. It's not a chair, it's not a person, it's God. And it's really striking how Paul describes God in verse 5. He describes him, doesn't he, as him who justifies the ungodly. Almost as though that's, in essence, who God is. Him who justifies the ungodly. And that, or he, is the object of the faith of the Christian, the object of the faith of Abraham. And so in the case of works righteousness, the righteousness comes on the basis of what I do. In the case of faith righteousness, the righteousness comes on the basis of what God has done. It is he who justifies the ungodly, those who simply trust in him. And so as we put our faith in God, plain and simple, as we open our hand and receive from him, he counts us righteous. Another way of translating it would be he credits us righteousness. Not in the sense that he gives credit where credit is due. In fact, the very opposite. He gives credit where credit is not due. He gives us righteousness, and he does it by faith as a grace gift, because that's what he's like. And any theological system that tries to say otherwise has misunderstood these verses. Paul is being as clear as Paul ever is that righteousness can only come to us as a gift from God. And it comes, therefore, by faith. And it's almost too good to be true, isn't it? As you listen, I wonder if that's what you're thinking. This just sounds too good to be true. Because it almost is. But it's not. Because God is a God of grace. I wonder if you've ever heard that phrase, the scandal of grace. You ever heard people talk about that? Well, this is what they mean. The scandal of grace. That God would come to us as people who have turned our backs on him and nonetheless lavish this righteousness upon us. It is scandalous. And yet, time and again, the Bible says it is the case. This is not a one-off moment in the New Testament. The Gospel of Luke talks of a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee, who humanly speaking has all sorts of righteous deeds he can bring before God. And the tax collector, who has nothing righteously to bring before God, but who admits his need and who goes home justified. It talks of us as being like sheep who wander astray with no interest in God. But God is like the good shepherd, and he pursues us and comes after us and brings us back. It speaks of us as being like a prodigal son who takes the inheritance and spends it wantonly. And yet, as we come back to our father, he welcomes us in and treats us like the sons that we are. It speaks of us as being like workers who go and rustle up 15 minutes work at the end of a day and yet get paid as though we'd worked the whole day. This principle of grace is written through the New Testament. The righteousness is for anyone who trusts, anyone who has faith. And you've got to say, haven't you, as you think about it, this runs totally counter to our culture. And indeed, it runs counter to the human heart, which is why it runs counter to our culture. Because By nature, you and I are self-justifiers. We almost can't help it. I wonder if there is a little voice in the back of your head just saying at this moment, this doesn't sound fair. This doesn't sound right. There's a little bit of us that just doesn't quite like what we're hearing. And that's because you, like me, are a self-justifier. It's in our mother's milk. We almost can't help it. We're raised on phrases that kind of ingrain this self-justifying tendency in us. Phrases like, it's the early bird that catches the worm. There's no such thing as a free lunch. You get what you pay for. No pain, no gain. Demand your rights. Justify yourself. We can't get away from it. And our hearts are always heading in that direction. So let me ask you, here's a couple of diagnostic questions that might help you to see this. When are you most at ease in the world? When do you feel best about yourself? If you're like me, that moment comes when you've done something good. It might even be when you've spiritually done something worthy, the end of a good quiet time or something like that. Well, if that's when you feel at ease in the world, that's because you, like me, are a self-justifier. Well, how's about this? When you're criticized by someone, what's your natural response? Is it, like me, a knee-jerk response to defend yourself? Because if it is, that's because your justification is tied up in whether you're right or not at that moment, whether you're righteous or not in that moment. And if your justification is tied up in that, then you've got to fight for your survival. How easily do you admit that you are wrong? Says he, trying to avoid the gaze of his wife. If it doesn't come easily to you, like me, then that's because you're a self-justifier. You find it hard to admit that you're wrong because your justification is tied up in you being right. Where do you get your self-esteem from? Are you an insecure person? Because if you are, it's because you recognize your own frailty and yet your justification is tied up in who you are. Are you a proud person? It's because you don't recognize that you're a frail person and your justification is tied up in who you are. Time and again, we self-justify. And yet the message of this bit of the Bible is that God will justify us by grace through faith. And so the right thing for us to do, time and again, is to ask God for the humility to accept that we can't do it ourselves, and the ability by faith to receive the gift that he's given to us. You see, Abraham discovered that there was no boasting because he was justified by faith. And then he comes to David. David, who discovered that there was great blessing because he was justified despite his sin. The truth of the matter is, as we talk about it, that the reason we need this justification from God, the reason we need it to come to us, is not because I don't have enough righteousness in my bank. I need topping up. The truth of the matter is, I need righteousness from God because I am massively in debt with him. I owe him a debt that I simply cannot pay. Do you remember last week as we looked at Romans 3, we came across those words in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is Paul's way of describing humanity to a man, to a woman, to a boy, to a girl. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I know that, and I hope you know that. And you know, David knew that. King David, arguably the second greatest Jew in Old Testament history. You've got Abraham, the father of the Jews. And then you've got David, the great king of the Jews. These are two of the great figures. And so again, if Paul can demonstrate that David was justified by faith again, then you can see the argument increasing and increasing. It's always been by faith. And David knew that it was. And David knew that it was by faith and a grace gift from God, because David had great sin in his life. You see, if you read the book of 2 Samuel, you will read about what in historical terms was the ultimate skeleton anyone could have in their cupboards. You see, David was the great king of Israel. And as he reigned over Israel in its pomp, one night he walked out onto the roof of his palace to overlook Jerusalem, his great city that he was king and ruler of. And as he looked over and the sun set, one thing caught his eye very quickly, a woman called Bathsheba, bathing. And rather than look away at that moment and remember everything he'd been given by God and carrying on, instead David let his gaze linger. And then he persuaded Bathsheba to come to his palace. He seduced her, he slept with her, and she conceived a child through that one night. Now, rather than at that moment putting his hands up and saying, I've sinned, and admitting what he's done, David instead decided that a better strategy was to be put in place. He got Uriah, who was Bathsheba's husband, to come back from the front line where he was at war with another nation. And he wanted Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba to cover up the mistake that he'd made. But Uriah wouldn't, because he was loyal to the soldiers on the front line. And so that plan failed. So instead, what David did was arrange for the murder of Uriah. Now that is a skeleton to have in your closets, to commit adultery with a woman when you're the king of Israel, and then to murder her husband because you want to cover the whole thing up. Imagine carrying that with you day in, day out. Well, David knew what it was to commit great sin, but he also knew what it was to be forgiven. And we get a glimpse of how he felt from Psalm 32, which Paul quotes here in verses 7 and 8. Let's read those. David, I guess speaking of himself, but of every man, says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And three times in a couple of verses, effectively, David says the same thing. Blessed is the person who's forgiven. Blessed is the person who, against whom the Lord is not counting their sin. It's a wonderful state of affairs, and it's great blessing, says David. And the reason he knows it's great blessing is because he remembers what it was like before he experienced that forgiveness. We don't have time, but if we did, we could have read the whole of Psalm 32 and gone back to it. Let me just read you the couple of verses that come after those we've just read. David says this: "When I kept silent, i.e. when I kept my sin to myself, when I held it in my heart, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." See, David knows what it's like to have a heavy conscience and to carry it round with him day in, day out. He knows the energy-sapping, soul-destroying, dehumanizing effect of unforgiven sin on a person. If you've read the book Atonement by Ian McEwan or seen the film, you'll know how he speaks of this. Bryony, the lead character, commits an awful sin early on in the book. She accuses someone of doing something she knows they didn't do and then watches them go to prison and watches their life get spoilt on the back of it. And she spends the rest of her life trying to make atonement. And McEwan writes this, or Bryony says this in the book. She says, "On this first really fine day in May, she sweated under her starchy uniform. All she wanted to do was work, then bathe and sleep until it was time for work again. But it was useless. She knew, whatever skivvying or humble nursing she did, and however well or hard she did it, she would never undo the damage. She was unforgivable." You see, carrying around sin is dehumanizing, demoralizing, destroying. And David knew that. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that too. We get very good at covering up our sin, sweeping it under the carpet, living in denial about it, just kind of moving on. It's almost as though that's what we have to do. Because if we confronted the reality of our sin every day, we probably wouldn't be able to carry on. And eventually we begin to believe that we're not really sinners at all. But when we're honest, and particularly about our relationship with God in the light of that sin, then it should weigh heavy upon us. But when I come to Jesus, when I come to the God who justifies the ungodly, and confess that sin to him, and with the open hand of faith receive the righteousness that he and he alone can give me, I will feel that burden lift from my shoulders. I will enjoy great liberation. Or as David puts it, I will be greatly blessed. Martin Luther, who was one of the great figures of the Reformation in the 16th century, he came to a deep understanding of this righteousness by faith, this grace gift from God. And he described the first moment that he really understood it for himself. He said this: "Here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." Now, this truth of righteousness by faith, it is heaven itself when we understand it and when we taste it and when we live it out. I said earlier, didn't I, that the gospel impacts every area of life when we understand it, and that is true. You see, when we understand this truth about righteousness by faith, it affects us at the deepest possible level. All of a sudden, it turns us into people who are secure. Because all of a sudden, rather than looking into myself, frail as I am, for security, instead I have a security that comes from elsewhere, from the God who is unchanging. Rather than feeling the need to fight every time I'm opposed or someone disagrees with me, instead, I know that my justification comes from somewhere else. And I can step back and act righteously. When I'm wrong, I can admit it, because my justification is not tied up in myself. It should produce in me a humility. And supremely, I think, in Romans terms, it should make me someone who boasts. Who boasts. Not in the ugly sense of the word boast. We all know people, we are those people who put forward the good things we do. Sometimes we're more subtle than at other times, but we're all about telling people about what we do. That is boasting in the ugly sense of the word. Paul wants this truth about righteousness to produce boasting in the beautiful sense of the word. It's lovely, isn't it, when someone boasts about something that someone else has done. And that's who Christians should be. Not people who boast in our own righteousness, but people who are unashamed of and who boast in the righteousness that is given to us by God. You might argue that the reason Paul has written these verses is to make us people who transfer our boast from ourselves to God, so that this righteousness transforms the way we speak to people and what we speak to them about, our whole life and what comes from our lips, as we boast about this wonderful righteousness that is by faith, a grace gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. John Newton was a man who understood this grace deeply. John Newton was a little bit after Martin Luther when he lived, and he grew up as a slave trader. There was nothing attractive about his early years in life. He sailed the seas selling people for money and engaging in all sorts of debauchery as he went about it. But in a moment, on the high seas, as he was almost literally sinking, he came to an understanding of God's grace, and he asked for that forgiveness, that righteousness, and he was given it by God's grace as a gift. And his boast, his lasting boast, is the song that we're going to sing in a moment's time. It's a song that we know well, but I hope the words will be given an increased richness and depth on the basis of what we've understood tonight. Let me read you the first verse, and then I guess we'll turn to sing it after I've prayed. He wrote this: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your forgiveness, first of all, for the boast we've always put in ourselves. We're sorry that we've sought to present a righteousness before you that is inadequate. And we ask instead that you would produce in us a humility that would be willing to ask you. We praise you that you are the God who justifies the ungodly. And so we praise you for the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ from you. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to receive it by faith and to live by that faith. Lord, we ask that this grace would work its way into our every part, that it would shape us and change us and mold us, and that it would give us a new boast, a boast in you. Father, we pray that as we go out into the world and into the week, we would be people whose lips are marked by the grace of the gospel, that you would give us an eagerness to speak of it, an unashamedness of it, and that we in turn would be those who you use to transform others by this wonderful grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.